Well, good morning.
Ooh, that's loud. I was almost panicking. My iPad was doing an update. I was like, what? Why now? Anyway, good morning. Our kids are in Sunday school where they get to learn at their level, and I was poking my head back in there in the better wing, and What a joy to see those little children learning about the Lord. I don't know, if you've ever watched boys growing up, you probably know that they tend to gravitate towards certain toys that later on they kind of often turn into big boy toys. So, for instance, how many car guys are here? Car guys? A few. How about motorcycles? Yeah, there's our Riverside Riders group, right? Any boat guys? Boat guy? Maybe a few? Tractors? Tractors? Dolls? No, I'm kidding. Not that. Airplanes? Yeah, there's my Riverside Flyers. Yeah, right on. Well, when I was little, I think I was 2 years old when my parents bought me one of those hats that had a little propeller on top, and I'm pretty sure there's some Super 8 video of me running around in the yard with that thing spinning around on there. And so ever since, you know, flying has just been a hobby of mine. And I'm going to tell you an airplane story that leads into our text this morning. So in 2003, the Boeing company began designing a new passenger jet, and it was one that would revolutionize commercial aviation. And unlike traditional airplanes that are built mostly from aluminum, this was 50% composite materials like carbon fiber. And these and other amazing innovations made it significantly lighter and much more fuel efficient and more comfortable for passengers. And this plane, in fact, would achieve 20 to 25% greater fuel efficiency than earlier planes of a similar size. That's just an astounding leap in technology. And it would do this while carrying up to 330 passengers over 7,000 miles. And when it entered service in 2011, it was such a giant leap forward, it actually lived up to its name, the 787 Dreamliner. It was a technological dream. And today there's almost 1,200 of them in service around the world, and they're cranking them out every month. We got to fly on one on the trip to Africa last year. And if you make an overseas flight, chances are you'll be on a Dreamliner. Well, in the news just last week, Alaska Airlines unveiled their very first Dreamliner in their fleet. And it's featured this striking new paint scheme patterned after the Northern Lights, which are kind of a hallmark of Alaska skies. And they said it took 1,000 artists over 13 days to paint the aircraft from nose to tail using some brand new techniques. And then on the inside, it featured large screen entertainment. It had noise reduction headsets, wireless charging, which is really cool. I always have a hard time finding the plug for my phone on jets. And all this was to give it this new look that would be bold and inviting. And here's the interesting thing, though. Alaska Airlines didn't alter the structure or the performance in any way. It's the same engineering marvel that airlines around the world already put a lot of trust in. But what Alaska did was to present it in a best possible light, highlighting its beauty and promise and purpose in a compelling way that makes people want to get on board. In fact, the entire multimedia presentation with all the press when they rolled this out culminated with one simple phrase, "Welcome aboard." Well, did you know that the same principle applies to our role as believers? You might go, well, how, Paul? Well, here it is. We're to live out the truth that we believe in a compelling way that highlights the beauty, the purpose, the promise that we have. And we're to make it attractive and inviting to an unsaved world. We're not to alter the truth, but we're to make it, we're to adorn it, to make it attractive. And we're to do it in a way that beckons welcome aboard. And so we're going to see this in our text this morning as we just continue in our series titled Passing the Torch. We're in the book of Titus, and we have just a few more weeks to go in this series. And the message title this morning is Sound Doctrine on Display. And we're going to cover Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And we're going to see three settings for this. The first is at church in verses 1 through 3. And next at home in verses 4 through 8. And finally at work in verses 9 to 10. We want to see what sound doctrine looks like on display. And so we'll read through the passage verse. It's not real long. And then we'll dive in. So I'm reading from the NIV 1984 translation, and it reads, "You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set for them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive." Wow, what a passage. What a passage here in God's Word. And so the first setting that we're going to see is at church in verses 1 through 3. Verse 1 begins, "You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine." Now, again, I think the word doctrine has gotten a bad rap, not because it's unimportant, but because it's been misused in a lot of churches. In some churches, it's been reduced to just a tool for debates or checklists or theological nitpicking, rather than as truth that should shape the way we live our lives. We saw last time that doctrine simply means teaching or instruction. But here in these letters to Timothy and Titus, Paul takes it a step further and refers to sound doctrine. And so I defined it this way. Sound doctrine is healthy, wholesome teaching that aligns with the truth, is practical, and promotes godliness. That's what sound doctrine is. And this definition comes both from the meaning of the words and the way we see it used in the context of Scripture. It's instruction, but it's instruction in how to put these principles into practice. So here in verse 1, Paul says, "You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine." And then he follows this command with 14 verses that explain what sound doctrine looks like for people in all stages of life. And that theme continues in chapter 3. I said last time that sound doctrine is not just for the classroom. It's for the living room, the locker room, the boardroom, the chat room, the courtroom, and even the bedroom. See, sound doctrine should shape the way we live our lives as believers. But now our text takes it even further. It will say that sound doctrine, when lived out, should be attractive and compelling to a lost world. They should want what we have, even if they resist the means of obtaining it through the cross of Christ, they should see what we have and be envious and desire that, be attracted to it. We'll come to that more when we get to verse 10. But notice the imperative in verse 1. You must teach. That's not a suggestion. That's a command. You must teach. So why such strong language? Because godliness, even though it comes through God's grace, it doesn't happen automatically. Godliness must be taught and repeated and reinforced. And that's a major point of this text. I said earlier in this series, I think in a book of 1 Timothy, that one of the most destructive trends sweeping through the modern church is the belief that the primary role of a Sunday morning sermon is to inspire rather than to instruct. And so many pastors have replaced the faithful teaching of God's word with motivational messages and self-help strategies and stirring emotional stories. And the result is a congregation that is entertained but not equipped. Remember what 2 Timothy 4:3 said? For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine, healthy, wholesome teaching. Instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. We want more stories. We want more inspiration, not teaching. Paul says, you must teach. It's an imperative. This applies not only to pastors and church leaders, it applies to parents as well. Parents must also teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. This points to a parenting principle that I mentioned before, and it's just vitally important. And that's this: parents' instruction should include the moral reason why. It's not enough to just tell our kids what to do. It's not enough to just say, because I said so. Who grew up with, because I said so? Look at us, see a hand. Because I said so. Well, fine, you're not here anymore. I'm in college. I'll do what I want. Because you're not here to said so. But we need to not just teach children what to do, but why to do it. We need to give them sound doctrine. We need to teach the moral reason why. We need to teach them why it's good and right and pleasing to God. Because again, godliness doesn't happen automatically. It must be taught. And now we get into some specifics in verse 2. It says, teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and endurance. Notice it directed specifically at older men. I don't put myself in that category yet. Okay, maybe I am. So because it's directed at older men, does that mean it doesn't apply to younger men or any women? Can they be wild and unrestrained? Doesn't say it for us. No. These qualities are for all believers, young and old, men and women. Verse 2 does say older men are to be self-controlled, but look down at verse 5. So are younger women. And in verse 6, younger men. There's a lot of overlap. Every believer, young and old, man or woman, servant or master, is called to these standards. So then why does it differentiate between older and younger? Why didn't it just address them all and say all believers must be self-controlled and on and on? It's because here in this book of Titus, the emphasis is placed on the role for each group, not just the character qualities themselves. Older believers usually, not always, but usually have a greater level of spiritual maturity and experience. And so the role that's emphasized for older believers is to teach and to model. And the role emphasized for younger believers is to learn and to follow. And you'll see this pattern as we go through this text. Notice something else. These qualities of self-control, respect, integrity, they're the same qualities that God requires for elders and deacons. 1 Timothy 3:2 says, now the overseer, which is another word for elder, the overseer must be temperate, self-controlled, respectable. It's the exact same three qualities. That's because the character required for church leaders isn't a special category. It's the goal for every believer. So are you aspiring to these same standards yourself? Well, let's look at them a little closer. Temperate means mentally and emotionally stable, disciplined, not given to excess. Worthy of respect means a man or a woman who lives such that others can look up to him. Self-controlled means disciplined in thought, emotions, and behavior, not impulsive or ruled by sinful desires, but self-controlled. Now, all three of these, you may notice, they're outward behaviors. They're outward. In other words, our family, friends, and neighbors, they can see whether these things are present in our life or not. They should be self-evident. Now, that makes it clear that conduct matters. It's not just what we say or what we believe. It's how we live our lives. The next three here are sound in faith, love, and obedience. These are also qualities for leaders. 1 Timothy 3:9 said that deacons must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. And Titus 1:8 said an elder must be one who loves what is good. But unlike the other three, sound in faith and love and endurance are more inward virtues. They're not as easily seen. But here's the thing, it's these inward virtues that shape our outward behaviors. They're like the root that nourishes and produces the fruit in our lives. And just like any root, if the fruit's going to grow, you got to nourish it, right? So how do we nourish these things? By spending time in God's word and letting it sink deep into our hearts. Talked about a number of Bible studies this morning, by praying regularly and learning to trust God for the outcome, not just asking for things, by serving alongside other believers where we can encourage one another, pray together, and hold each other accountable. These daily habits strengthen the inner virtues, and as the roots grow deeper, the fruit of godly behavior becomes more and more visible in our lives. So we have the outward behavior, and we have the inner virtues that fuel it. Notice one more thing about verse 2. Even older men still need to be taught. An older person might be tempted to think, I've been going to church for decades. I've heard it all. This is nothing new. I've heard the Bible taught through many times. It's nothing new to me. But here's the thing. Teaching isn't just about learning new things. It's also reinforcing things we already believe. And this allows them to sink deeper and deeper into our hearts. A man wrote to a newspaper complaining that he had attended church for 30 years and heard 3,000 sermons, but he couldn't remember a single one. And so he suggested that teaching might be a waste of time. And someone else responded with a letter of his own. He said, I've been married for 30 years, and in that time my wife has cooked some 32,850 meals, but I can't remember the menu of a single one. Yet everyone has nourished me and given me the strength I need to be standing here today. Isn't that the way it is with the Word of God? Every time I hear a passage of Scripture taught, regardless of whether it's something I've heard before, I gain new perspective on it. The Holy Spirit says new things to me as I'm hearing it taught. And it gives me encouragement as I face new challenges in my life. So It doesn't, teaching's not just new things. And it's for older men and women as well. Dave's back with us from Arizona this weekend, where this winter he's leading a church of mostly retired people, snowbirds who moved down to Arizona for the summer. Guess what? They need teaching too. Many of them need salvation. And there's been great things happening in that church. The snowbirds are flocking in to feast on the word of God. Praise God. And when they go home, they will come back and enjoy our marvelous summers here. Well, as verse 2, verse 3 says, likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Now, just like with the older men, these are outward, observable behaviors. It doesn't say to be reverent in their hearts. It says to be reverent in the way they live. Outward behaviors. Here's a pretty good definition of reverent. And it's living with a deep awareness of God's holiness and presence that shows up in respectful, God-honoring behavior. Isn't that cool? It's both inward and outward. It's an inward reverence that results in an outward behavior that can be seen by others. But Paul doesn't leave us wondering what these outward behaviors are. He goes on to tell us some of them. And the first one is to not be a slanderer. Slander means using words to tear someone's reputation down rather than to build them up. There's a lot of that going on today, isn't there? Man, I can't hardly look at the comments after a news article just because of the vitriol that is in there. It's hateful. It's often vulgar. They're tearing people apart. Even the headlines use such dramatic language. Slams, rips, you know, destroys. It's about tearing people down. It's just a lot of this going on in our world. I heard about a small town prosecuting attorney who was involved in a trial in the South, and he called his first witness to the stand, and she was an elderly grandmother-like lady. And she came up and took the stand, and he approached and asked her, "Mrs. Jones, do you know me?" And she responded, "Why, yes, I do, Mr. Williams. I've known you since you were a young boy. And frankly, you've been a real disappointment to me. You lie and cheat on your wife. You manipulate people and talk about them behind their backs. You think you're a rising big shot when you haven't got the brains to realize you never will amount to anything more than a two-bit paper pusher. Yes, I know you." Well, the lawyer was stunned. He didn't know what to do. So he points across the room and asks, "Mrs. Williams, do you know the defense attorney?" And she says, "Why, yes, I do. I've known Mr. Bradley since he was a youngster, too. I used to babysit him for his parents, and he, too, has been a real disappointment to me. He's lazy, bigoted, and he has a drinking problem. The man can't build a normal relationship with anyone, and his law practice is one of the shoddiest in the entire state. Yes, I know him." Well, at this, like, the judge wraps the court to silence and calls both attorneys forward. And he says in a quiet but serious voice, "If either of you two ask if she knows me..." "I'll have you in prison for contempt within 5 minutes." Some people just take an unhealthy, excessive interest in the affairs of others, and they use that to tear people down rather than to build them up. Slander is inconsistent with Christian character. Colossians 3:18 says, "You must rid yourself of all things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips." Whew. Verse 3 also says not to be addicted to much wine. Wine is mentioned specifically, I think, because it was a pretty much a part of everyday life in Greece, which is what Crete was a part of, the Roman Greco world. It was added to water to disinfect it. And so it would be common to have a lot of wine around the household. And the usual ratio was 4 parts water to 1 part wine. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:23, stop drinking water only. This is a command from Paul, the apostle. And use a little wine because your stomach and your frequent illnesses. So this was a common thing. And women would typically take care of drawing the water and preparing the water and storing the water. So a real easy way, it seems, to become addicted to much wine would be to just change the proportion a little bit. Change the mixology. After all, I can't afford to get sick, right? My diet calls for 8 glasses of water a day. Or, no, that's mommy's water over there, sweetie. Don't touch mommy's water. It's special, you know. Before long, the neighbors are probably wondering or saying, it must be something in the water, right? Look at the way she's acting. Well, the truth is, it's not just wine. It's pointed out here. And by the way, this is one of the qualifications for elders and deacons, too. Elders are not to be given to drunkenness, and deacons are not to indulge in much wine. It's not just women. But the broader principle applies to not just wine, but anything that could enslave us. Let me give you some examples. Food can enslave us. Drugs, whether legal or not. Sports, hobbies, entertainment, social media. Work can enslave us. These aren't bad things necessarily unless they enslave us. So how do they enslave us? What does that look like? Well, they enslave us when they begin to control our desires, our time, our choices, and even our obedience to Christ. Because at that point, it becomes a master. It's no longer a freedom, it's a master. We're enslaved to it, and that's when it becomes sinful. See, we're to not be given to excess. We're to do all things in moderation. We're to exercise self-control. So wine is just one of many things that can enslave us if we become addicted to it. Well, the end of verse 3 says in contrast, but teach what is good. And this teaching theme continues in verse 4. And the setting now shifts to at home. In verses 4 to 8, it says, then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands so that no one will malign the word of God. Verse 4 is one of those so that verses. It's a purpose statement. The reason Paul instructs Titus to teach the older women is so that they can train the younger women. Remember, the role emphasized for older men and women is to teach and model, and the role for younger men and women is to learn and follow. So we see this here. The emphasis is on intergenerational discipleship. Now, returning to my airline theme for a moment, there's a reason why airlines pair young first officers with more experienced captains. Have you ever thought about that? Well, the captain has thousands and thousands of hours of flying time. He's weathered all types of storms. He's handled emergencies. Yeah, but the first officer has the same training. Yeah. Maybe he has the same training, but he doesn't have the same experience. And so, personally, when I get on a plane, I like seeing a little gray hair on the captain. I'll think that's a good thing. I mean, this approach in the airline industry is a no-brainer, right? You wouldn't want to go in there and see two 21-year-olds at the controls, would you? That kind of happens on the regional, the regional jets. You got to watch out. The Delta Connections, the American Eagles of the world. They're not quite as experienced, but they're still a senior captain with more experience. But it's really unfortunate that the world tends to look down on older people. They see them as outdated, maybe old-fashioned, out of touch, boring, irrelevant. They don't honor age the way Scripture does, and we have to be careful that we don't let that attitude carry over into the church. The Bible says that with age comes wisdom. And so here are some of the advantages, then, of intergenerational discipleship. The first one, wisdom and experience. Guess what? Older believers have lived through seasons of life that younger believers are just encountering. What is it like to be married, to have children, to lose a spouse, to have challenges within the family? Older believers have been through so many of these things. What about when a child turns his back on the Lord? How do you handle that? There's also proven spiritual maturity. Their faith has been tested and refined over time. They have greater perspective on life. They know what challenges these young folks are going to face, and they can offer practical guidance. It's a godly example. Younger believers can see the faith and integrity and self-control. They can see it lived out in the life of an older believer. Encouragement and accountability. Older believers support and strengthen younger ones as they walk alongside them. And then finally, to the point of our whole series, passing the torch, right? Sound doctrine and values are handed down faithfully to the next generation. That's our job. Not just to run our leg of the race, but to hand the baton, the torch, to the next generation. Intergenerational learning seems so obvious and important in the airline industry. So why not in church? Why not for you and me? I mean, we kind of like that thing, birds of a feather flock together. You old people go do your thing and we'll do our thing. Now, there's a place for learning in a group that shares our same station in life, but it shouldn't replace intergenerational learning. Think of the value that could come from a younger believer asking some of these types of questions of an older believer. What are some things you know now that you wish you had known at my age? Ooh, wouldn't that be great? And for older believers, could you answer these things? What mistakes have you made that you hope I won't repeat? See, we need to learn from the mistakes of others because we're just not going to live long enough to make them all ourselves. I don't want to make all the mistakes. I want to learn from someone else and avoid those mistakes. Especially if I'm flying. Gosh, if you're riding with me. How have you balanced family, work, and faith in a way that honors God? Man, that's something that it's challenging at all stages of life, but we learn as we grow older. What advice would you give me to grow in love, patience, and self-control? What's worked for you? How do you handle challenges, temptations, or stress in a godly way? What habits or routines in your life have helped you grow closest to God? Can you imagine the rich wisdom and the growth that could come from conversations such as these as a younger believer walks in fellowship with an older believer? This intergenerational context is what verses 4 through 6 are talking about. Verse 4 says, then you can train the younger women to love their husbands and children. One of my greatest joys over the past maybe 5-7 years has been to see the way that my daughter loves her husband and her three little children. I mean, I get to see her patience in working with these kids. And beyond, she just plain enjoys them. It's a delight to see the fun that she has with these little boys, three of them. It reminds me of a verse like, and Mary treasured up all these things in her heart. My daughter treasured them all up in iPhotos and videos, thousands of them. I just love to watch her interacting with these kids. This was taught and modeled for her at church over many, many years and at home. And now we get to see the fruit of that as a young mother. Well, loving children and teaching them also means correcting them. We got a video this week from my daughter of our one-year-old grandson, Judah. Well, Judaroo, he was sitting in his high chair, and she captured this video, and she gave him a toy to hold while she was preparing a meal. And after a while, he held the toy over the edge of the chair, and he got that little smirk on his face. Like you see right here, you know it's going down. Well, my daughter cautioned him gently, don't drop it, sweetie. So what did he do? He didn't drop it. He covered his mouth, and then he let it go. And then he covered his mouth with the other hand, as if it were an accident. Uh-oh. Well, cute as it was adorable. But he still had to be gently corrected for his blatant defiance. She said, don't drop it. He has a habit of dropping things. And he looked at her and got real cute and let it go. Man, that cuteness is adorable. But underneath that, you see the sin nature coming out on these little kids. You don't have to teach them things like selfishness and anger, any of that. It's born in them. We have to train it out of them. So in verses 4 and 5, we're given a very practical and beautiful example of marriage and motherhood. Verse 5, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind and subject to their husband, so that no one will malign the word of God. Now, I'm not saying a mother should never work outside the home, but at home, there's a ministry that should happen there. This is such a contrast to what we see out in the world, by and large, isn't it? It's such a contrast between what God wants and what's happening in our world. You know, kind of a picture can be worth a thousand words. I mean, sin just has a way of luring people into embracing really cheap counterfeits for the richness that God wants for us. Rather than a meal at home, leading and enjoying our family, it's out bar hopping with our buddies. Or rather than enjoying a game on the lawn, let's go create some havoc. Let's go protest and vandalize something. And it tears me up when I see this going on the news. Knowing what God wants for us, it's something so much better. Well, verse 6 says, similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. Now, we're going to cover self-control in more detail next time. So I'm going to kind of skip self-control. There's a lot there. We see more of it in the final verses in chapter 2. But we see again that God's desire is for older believers to disciple younger believers. Encourage the young men. Train the young women. We have a very intergenerational church here at Riverside. I mean, just look around. Especially when the children are in with us for the worship before the younger kids go off to Sunday school. We have this beautiful diversity from singles to seniors. And really, that's not something all that common. And it's not really that easy to build or maintain. But God's blessed us with this here in this church. It's a great environment for intergenerational discipleship. But here's the thing. It doesn't happen nearly as much as it should. It doesn't. And so I feel a need to challenge both our young people and our old people in this. For the younger men and women, say those 45 or under, we'll call that young. For whatever reason, most of you do not participate in many of the activities and events at Riverside that foster discipleship. Activities like Bible studies and retreats and fellowship events, maybe the picnic, but we just don't see that many young people at Recalibrate. Man, Recalibrate, the monthly men's Bible study, that's not a huge commitment. The monthly men's Bible study is in 1 Corinthians 7, and we're talking about marriage and divorce and even remarriage. And the wisdom pouring out of those men from experience and years of walking with the Lord is tremendous. But we got 30 older guys and one or two younger guys. I mean, it's encouraging and challenging and edifying for older guys to hear that too. But there should be more young people there. Same thing with women's studies and events. Now, I know that family and work life take a lot of time. I've been there. I know what it's like to balance the challenges of church life, family life, work life. I used to travel a lot in my corporate role. But spiritual growth has to be a priority. Dan taught on this right after New Year's, setting goals for spiritual growth. Not just weight loss or wealth, but spiritual growth. And unless there's a desire and a willingness on your part, intergenerational discipleship will not happen. It's just hard to learn from one another when we're not spending time together. It probably won't happen. And for the older men and women, you might say, well, I don't feel like I'm really equipped, prepared to disciple a younger believer. I just don't know what to do. Well, here's a challenge for you. Coming up this summer, we're going to be hosting the Biblical Counseling Training Conference again. Now, substitute the word counseling with discipleship, because that's what it is. The Biblical Discipleship Training Conference. It's all about how to take the Word of God and apply it first to our lives and then help other people with it, apply it to their lives, help them grow as you go through the challenges of life together. It's going to be, you don't have to go to Indiana for 6 days. It's going to actually be held over 3 weekends, 1 month apart, a Friday night and a Saturday. So a pretty flexible schedule. And if your schedule conflicts on one of them, you can still pick it up that month online. So take this spiritual growth seriously and pray about participating in this. And you know what? If there is a cost financially, if that's an obstacle, talk to one of the elders. We'll take care of it. We don't want that to be an obstacle that keeps you from these resources. So, young and old. One of my favorite pictures from last year is this one. This is Nathan, a seminary student, sitting down with Mr. Barrett, a pastor for over 70 years, and his wife. And just picking their brain and enjoying fellowship and there's this discipleship going on. See, if you take just one thing away from the message this morning, let it be this. That if we're going to be the church and the people that God wants us to be, we have to be intentionally intergenerational in our discipling. There's just no way around it in Scripture. It's plain and clear. This is what God wants for us. Can we do that? I think we can. We got a lot of amazing, mature believers here. We got a lot of hungry young people who are feasting on the Word of God. There's just great opportunity, and I'm looking forward to what the Lord will do as we're intentionally intergenerational. Well, verse 7 begins with this charge. In everything, set an example by doing what is good. You know, this points to the truth that you know real well. Some things are taught, and some things are what? Caught. Yeah. People don't just listen to what they say. They watch how we live. And so little boy was driving with his mother, and he asked, "Mommy, why do the idiots only come out when daddy's driving?" Where did he learn that? He caught it, right? By example. This is why our text doesn't stop with just teaching sound doctrine. It insists on living it out. Verses 7, 8 continue. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Here's where the teaching and the example cross paths. We must teach with integrity. In other words, our talk must align with our walk. Our walk must match our talk. So we should ask ourselves, am I living what I'm asking others to believe and follow? Am I living that out? There has to be integrity. There has to also be seriousness. If we take it lightly, so will the people that are listening to us. They won't take it serious. And our teaching has to be sound. That means healthy and life-giving and graciously spoken. Remember the principle from Ephesians 4:15? We must speak the truth in love. Amen, in love. That applies not only to in church, but in every setting. Even when talking and offering political commentary, speaking the truth in love. Because in everything we do, we're representing Christ. There's been a lot of coverage and a lot of emotion and protests and even violence over the shooting of Renee Good, an anti-ICE protester in Minneapolis 10 or 11 days ago. It grieves me to see it, but what really touched my heart was the calm, gracious, and godly speech of her former father-in-law, Tim Macklin Sr. See, his son was married to Renee until he died suddenly in 2023. They had children together. Tim urged both sides to look to God after the loss. And here's some of what he said on national TV. In a very every other word just seemed to be praise the Lord. He quoted scripture. He said this. He said, "We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. We all make bad choices. I have no blame for anybody. I want to be a peacemaker." He talked about it being spiritual warfare rather than political warfare. He went on to quote several Bible verses about the last days and nation rising up against nation. He said, it ought to be a wake-up call that this nation is getting out of control, and unless people turn back to God and repent, it's going to keep getting worse. He said, it's not about the blame game. It's about really just everybody coming together and going to God for our country and our nation and our president. That's what I see. Now, this is a man that said he loved Renee. She was part of their family. And I believe him. He did. He said, but, you know, if she was walking in the Spirit, would she have been there that day? I don't know. He was very truthful, but very gracious in his speech. And he said one more thing. He said, if we'd spend more time in prayer rather than trying to do things on our own, I think we'd have a lot better outcome. Man, I just found his faith and the application of it really challenging, because I've been so depressed watching the news over the last week or two. And then out of that comes this voice in the midst of violent protests and media firestorm. His voice just stood out, not loud or angry or vulgar or defensive even, or accusative, but clear, restrained, humble, and filled with grace. This is Titus 2:8 on display. Soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, leaving critics with nothing evil to say about us. You see, everything we say and do as believers is on display. And it whispers this: this is what following Christ looks like. So what do they see? What does following Christ look like to those who look at our own lives? Are we making it attractive? Is it godly? Well, quickly, the final setting is at work in verses 9 and 10. It says, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. Man, this speaks to the worst possible conditions: slavery. It wasn't race-based slavery like we know today, but it was servitude nonetheless. And sometimes it was a voluntary servitude where people sold themselves or their family members into slavery for a period of time to pay off debts. Other times it was the result of a nation conquering another nation and them taking those people into slavery, forced labor. But it wasn't race-based. Either way, though, it was a burden of servitude involving submission and a loss of freedom. Now, I just want to note that the New Testament never endorses slavery as something good or right. It simply acknowledges that it exists, and it focuses on how believers should act in light of it. Just know that. But our working conditions are nothing like what slaves in Paul's day faced. Would you agree? We can complain and grumble about our work, but it was nothing like this. Now, if that was God's instruction to people in that environment, what do you think he'd say to us as workers today? How should we be viewing our employers and our coworkers and our jobs? Shouldn't we be subject to them in every way, trying to please them, not talking back to them, not stealing from them, either property or time? They don't pay me enough. I'm not going to work a full day. Well, that's stealing. That's stealing time. Here's a point. Christians should be excellent workers, regardless of the conditions. No earthly master or employer should ever be able to say, those Christians make the worst employees. They're always late. They cut corners. They complain about everything. They're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. That should never be said about us. Instead, our testimony at work should make people say, if you want somebody who's trustworthy, diligent, respectful, hardworking, hire a Christian. But is that the way the world sees us? Is that what we're depicting, displaying for them? Our conduct at work should put sound doctrine on display. It should make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. Whoop, what happened there? It should make it attractive. The ESV says that it should adorn. We should adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. That's the Greek word kosmeo. It's where we get the word cosmetics. It means to decorate or embellish in a fitting way, to dress it up, to make it attractive. Our lives should showcase sound doctrine, these teachings about godliness, in a way that's attractive and inviting. People should want what we have. Even if they resist the means of obtaining it, they should want what we have. Just like the Alaskan Dreamliner, our lives should whisper, welcome aboard. Amen? Let's just do a quick wrap-up. There's quite a bit in here. We began and ended in the same place. Sound doctrine, when lived out, should be attractive and compelling to a lost world. Do we live in such a way that those around us want what we have? Godliness Even though it's produced by God's grace, it doesn't happen automatically. It must be taught and reinforced in the church and at home. The roles emphasized in our text are that older believers should teach and model, while younger believers should learn and follow. So think about where you are in life and how are we fulfilling that really command. The character required for church leaders should be the goal for every believer. All those traits, we should aspire to those and work toward them. This is a big one. If we're going to be the church and the people God desires, we must intentionally pursue intergenerational discipleship. There's just no way to get around that in Scripture. This is what God calls us to do. In everything, we're to set an example by doing what is good. Why? Because some things are taught, some things are caught. Instruction matters, but example often leaves a far deeper impression in people. Christians should be excellent workers regardless of the conditions, regardless of what we get paid and how much vacation we have and how wonderful or terrible our boss is and the working environment. We should be excellent workers. In every way, our lives should make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. It should beckon, welcome aboard. Yeah, would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, there's just a lot here in this text, and it's your word. It's your truth. It's written to us personally, and even as we read it, you speak to us individually by your Spirit. And God, you place your finger on areas in our lives that you want to change. You want to transform, and God, we know that that transformation happens in part through the renewing of our mind, through your written word. And so, God, take these words and let us not just be hearers. God, let every one of us be doers. Let us take this to heart, your words, and let's live it out for your kingdom and for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.